All right, well, if you'll take your Bible and open to Hebrews chapter 10, let's do something important. We're going to look together at Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 25, and talk again today about the church, this institution that we're part of as Christians. We're doing a series at the beginning of the year on the subject of the church, and specifically the next couple weeks we're going to be focusing on what we're supposed to be doing as members of the local church, some of our responsibilities, partly as an explanation and partly as a motivation. I hope that you're going to be reminded what the Bible teaches about your part in the church and that you're going to be motivated to take part, because obviously we need both an explanation and a motivation just in general. If you're going to do anything well, you need to know what you're supposed to do and why you're supposed to do it. If somebody knows what to do but not why, they often don't do it for very long. And if somebody knows why they should do something but not what they're supposed to do, they often end up doing the wrong thing. And what is true for us in general as humans is definitely true for us as a church. We need to know what we're supposed to be doing, because there is a lot we could be doing. Just being motivated is not enough. Say you're motivated and you understand the significance of the church and you get all excited about this group of people who have been saved and brought together to serve Jesus together here on this earth, and you start thinking about how we can do that, and you look out and you see there are lots of things that we could possibly do and lots of ways we could possibly try to do it. And so if we're not clear about exactly what God wants us to do and how he wants us to do it, we could end up wasting a lot of time, honestly, on things that are not a priority, which is a problem when you have something important to do. We need to know what to do, and we also need to know why, because even if you're super, super, super clear about what we're supposed to do as a church, if you're not really motivated to do it, it's going to be tough to persevere, because there's just so much to do in life that feels urgent or seems really fun. And so the work of the church doesn't always seem as significant or easy either, honestly. And so what can happen in the middle of all the busyness is that it gets pushed to the side and you sort of give in to the pressure and begin to drift. And it can be subtle at first. And sometimes people don't even notice how far they've gone. But honestly, by the end, it's like, really, they've gone back to living their everyday life the old way they would have lived their life before if they hadn't become Christians, in terms of priorities. Which seems crazy when you think about how different we are as Christians than non-Christians. But it's easy to go back to that old way of living. It holds a lot of draw. And there's a sense in which we see that temptation front and center as we read the book of Hebrews. And I won't give you all the background because we're just looking at chapter 10 today, and it would be hard to do anyway because there's a lot we don't know exactly about it, like who wrote it or even for sure who he wrote it to. And so there's some debate even about the reason why he wrote it. But at the very least, from the book itself, we know he's writing people who were Christians. And the title Hebrews tells us they might have been Jewish Christians. At least that's what the church traditionally thought. And they were facing pressure to give up. And people get into all kinds of specifics about what that kind of giving up would have looked like for them exactly. But if you look at what he says about how these believers started out the Christian life, it is amazing that he has to warn them not to give up at all. Because if you look down at verse 32 in this chapter, he says, "But recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those who were so treated. For you had joyful compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plunder of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one." And so these people were on fire at one point. And yet he still has to say the very next verse, therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, because he knew they faced the danger of shrinking back and not enduring and going back to their old way of thinking and living, which if they were Jewish believers, might have actually meant going back to some of those Old Testament ceremonies and rituals. And so the writer of Hebrews has to do a lot of explaining. And most of this book is pretty full of heavy-duty doctrine, actually. It's like a theological treatise on the person and work of Jesus, where he's comparing and contrasting him with what you find in the Old Testament. But in chapter 10, he's starting to do some more applying, especially when we get to verse 19, the beginning of our passage. Verses 19 through 25 are right at the heart of his exhortation. In these verses, he's talking to believers who are facing pressure and are being tempted to give up about what they need to do and why they need to do it. And so there's a little explanation and a lot of application, some motivation and exhortation. And if you look down and you want to divide the verses up, you could say there's what to do in the second half, verses 22 through 25, because you see there are three times when he says, let us. And that's a command. It's in the plural. And he's talking to us as a community, as a church. This is about responsibilities we have as a church community. And he tells us three areas we need to focus on specifically. Verse 22, let us draw near. Verse 23, let us hold fast. And then verse 24, let us consider how to provoke one another. And there's why we should do all that, or the basis for those exhortations, in verses 19 through 21 at the start. First he says, therefore. And then he says, brothers, which is maybe not a motivation, but if you think about the word itself, it's an encouragement. And then we get to the heart of it in verses 19 and 21. Verse 19, he says, since we have, and then he explains what we have in verses 19 and 20. And then verse 21, he adds to what we have again, since we have. And those two statements are really the foundation for his exhortation. And so let's start there. We're going to be doing a lot of talking the next couple of weeks about these responsibilities that he lays out. But before we get into what our responsibilities are as members of the church, let's think about these motivations, beginning with the word therefore, that first word. Though I'm not going to say a lot about it, for one thing, because there would be too much to say, because therefore is a word that you use to launch from instruction to exhortation. When you've said, this is how it is, and you want to start showing, this is how you should respond, you say, therefore. And this particular therefore here is basing the exhortations that he's about to give on everything he said since at least chapter 8, but probably all the way back to the end of chapter 4, beginning of chapter 5, actually, which of course would be way too much for me to summarize. And I don't think we need to, because we're going to see that he's going to give us his own summary in a minute. But still, I'm pausing on this word, therefore, for a moment and calling attention to it, because it's such a common biblical word. It's used at least 112 times from Romans to Revelation. And almost every time, it's a reminder that the gospel has implications. Just to say it real general like that. The gospel is a profound message about Jesus and who he is and what he's done. And you know, the writers of scripture take us deep into the theology of it. Like here, for example, the writer of Hebrews talks about Jesus as high priest, and he makes all these connections to the Old Testament. But the thing is, no matter how deep they take us into the heart of the gospel, they rarely stop. They rarely end without stopping and saying, therefore. Like, look, I've told you all this, and you need to know it, and you need to understand it, and you have to think about the implications. which I know seems like an obvious thing to do. But you need to make sure that you do it, that you think about the specific implications the gospel has for the way you think and feel and live your life. Because a lot of people who are Christians don't seem to do much deep thinking about that at all. And it is hard to help them because they already think they know what they need to know. But the truth is that while you may think you understand a doctrine or a truth, you really do not understand a doctrine or a truth unless you understand its implications for how you think and how you feel and how you live. So this is part of the work we have to do as Christians. I believe this. The gospel teaches this. Therefore, and of course, that's why we're talking about the church and your responsibilities, because it is one of the gospel's therefores. You believe what you say you believe about Jesus and what God's done through Jesus, and it has implications for the way you do life with other believers in a local church. And you can kind of see one of the implications in that next word he uses there. He says, therefore, brothers. And while, of course, like I said, that's not exactly a basis for the exhortation he's about to give, it is something worth paying attention to. Because they weren't all his brothers, physically. And so why would he call them that? Because he's not lying, is he? In his mind, they are his brothers. And so the question is, how? How can he call them brothers when they're not his brothers and not be lying? And at first, you might not even think about that because it's a throwaway word for some people, brothers. They call people brothers and don't mean anything. And actually, I sometimes do that. I even will call my son Lincoln brother. I remember one of the kids here thinking, that's so crazy. He's your son, not your brother. Which is just a way of speaking, I suppose, for me. But you know, I don't think that's how he's using the word here. Because this is an inspired writer of scripture. And so we know he's not lying. And we can guess that it's not a word he's using without thinking either. The reason he's calling them brothers is because that's what God has made us as Christians. He's made us family. When we are united to Christ, we are united to one another. And so we really are brothers and sisters. And that's one reason he's motivated to exhort them and remind them of these responsibilities. It's because God's done that. And I know I, in particular, have to remember that and believe that, because I, by nature, am not really a tell other people what they have to do kind of guy. And so I am much happier by temperament just for you to do your thing and for me to do mine. But you know what? Even with that being my temperament, even I understand as a dad in a family, I do have to help my kids in that way. And so I do step up and tell them, do this or don't do that when it's appropriate, even though that's not really my nature, because I know I have that responsibility to them. And as Christians, the thing is, we have that kind of relationship with one another as well, which means that as we look at these responsibilities that he's going to lay out here, we have to call each other to them. And not because we're trying to be tough on each other or because we just the kind of people who like telling other people what to do, but because we recognize that in Jesus, we really are brothers and sisters. And so we should have a particular concern for each other's good. Therefore, brothers, since verse 19. And now we're really getting to it with these two since we have phrases that are repeated in verse 19 and then verse 21, because those phrases are the phrases that these first couple verses are building on. Before he gets to the exhortations, these are the heart of the motivation. There's something we as believers have that we did not have before and that others did not have and do not have that should impact what we do as a community. And from a really high level, if you look at what he says, he's giving us a summary of what he's been saying in Hebrews so far. If you look at just the content of verse 19 and 21, and then you look at the content of Hebrews 4 through 10, you'll see that in those chapters, he's basically just explaining this. These two phrases give us the therefore at the start. This is a short summary of the part of the gospel that he's been focusing on that has all of these implications. And you see that, I think, when you look at the verses a little more closely, because you notice that, first of all, he talks about what we have because of Christ. And we can divide the motivations like this. First, there's what we have because of Christ, or what Christ has accomplished. In verses 19 and 20, he says, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh." And then second of all, he talks about who Christ is, verse 21. "And since we have a great high priest over the house of God." And one big thing that stands out as he talks about the work of Christ and the person of Christ is that he's using Old Testament ideas and language to help us appreciate Jesus. And you know, we're just making some observations, but almost every phrase here has an Old Testament connection. Like, for example, holy places. That's an Old Testament term. And blood was big in the Old Testament, especially the way it's being used here. And then the curtain. We'll have to think about the Old Testament to understand that. And the idea of a high priest is from the Old Testament too, and even the house of God. And so he's talking about the gospel, and he's having us think about some of these Old Testament terms. We have this. But clearly, it's true. If it's true that we have this, we're going to have to think about what these terms mean in a little bit of a new way. Because there isn't a physical most holy place in a tabernacle or temple somewhere here on earth that we have access to, obviously. And the blood that he's talking about is not an animal's blood. It's Jesus's blood. And the curtain is not the same curtain either, because he tells us it's Jesus's flesh. And the high priest is different, and the house of God too. And so it's like we're going back to what Israel had in the Old Testament. That's where those words came from. And now we're picturing them and applying them to Jesus in order to help us understand what we have in the church. So he's using Old Testament ideas to help us understand what we have in Jesus. And he's saying what we have in Jesus is like this, but so much better. And since it's so much better, this is what we need to do now. We're going to talk about what we need to do as a church now because of how much better we as a church have it than even Israel had in the Old Testament. And so I really want you to hear that, because sometimes talks about what we have to do as a church can feel a little hard or overwhelming. Like, "Pastor, you know, I'm so busy, and I've got so many things to do, and I'm trying as hard as I can. And now we're here, and we're talking about more we need to do. Why are you pushing me like that?" But really, what's going on is a little different. Because, yeah, I want you to think about your responsibilities, for sure. But thinking about your responsibilities is a joy when you start by thinking about what you have and how happy we are and what we get to experience as a church. And we have to think about this because our failure to do is often coming from a failure to appreciate. We just don't enjoy how good we have it. And so this is what you want to get in your mind before we get to the implications. And if you want to get an appreciation of how good it is to be the church, one way is you go back to the Old Testament, which is the first big stage in God's salvation plan. And you look at the whole world at that point. Because who in the entire world was the most privileged? It was this nation, Israel. And yet he's saying here that we have it better right now. We're in the next stage in God's salvation plan. It hasn't gone backwards in terms of privileges. It's gone forward. So we are experiencing something bigger and better than they even did. That's the whole gist of the book of Hebrews. and these statements here. It's not like he's comparing equal privileges. They had this, you have this, as if they were equally amazing. What they had was amazing. But his point is, what you have, church, is even better. And again, as a church, we're just going to have to often stop and make sure we appreciate the significance of that. Because we can have it so good and not even know it or appreciate it or at least take it for granted. And if you want an illustration, think about Israel again. Because God gave them so much that others didn't get to experience the same way. They had some amazing privileges, like they had the tabernacle, they had God's presence, they had priests and sacrifices and prophets and all that. And it was so good that you might even wonder if it would be possible for them not to appreciate how good they had it. But clearly they could. I mean, remember, for example, what happened right after they were rescued from Egypt and are at Mount Sinai. Because if you're going to pick a moment where it would have seemed obvious that they were a special nation, it would have been that moment. And you might expect that they would be serious as a result about the responsibilities God had given them. And you might even wonder if it were possible that they could fail to appreciate the blessings and privileges they had when they were standing there at Mount Sinai. And yet the answer is yes, because just a few days after God gives them the law, they are committing idolatry. And if that can happen to them, it can happen to us, right? Which I think is when we start drifting and not really being all in with what God's called us to do. And while practically, yeah, the problem might seem like we're not excited about our responsibilities and that someone just needs to come into our life and tell us what to do, it might actually be that the deeper problem is that we're not appreciating our privileges. And so look at what he says we have specifically so that we can enjoy how good we have it. First, he says, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh. And you can see two parts of that verse. He tells us what we have, and then he tells us how we have it, since and by. And what we have is confidence to enter the holy places. And you know, there's a lot there. We can't just read that. We have to think. And one thing we have to think about is, what does the word confidence mean? Because we hear that word and we probably automatically think attitude. And most different translations would agree, which is why they use an English word that has to do with courage or boldness, which of course is kind of subjective, meaning it's something that has to do with what's going on in your heart and mind, and sometimes with the result of that as well. What happens when we're confident is we speak boldly. And so in ancient Greece, they used to use this word to describe a citizen's right to speak openly what was on his mind, in contrast to a slave who had to hide it. And so that word confidence came to mean speaking frankly or being bold. And that's definitely one way the word is used in Hebrews. If you think back to Hebrews 4, verse 16, he's talking about having Jesus as our high priest. And he says, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. And that's talking about a way of approaching God and saying, if we have a high priest like Jesus, let's go to God with boldness, not feeling limitations, being free to say everything to God that needs to be said and not feeling like we have to hide, which of course is it's pretty amazing, because if you can be confident like that before God, you can be confident anywhere. But there's another way we can understand this word as well, because the same Greek word could refer to something a little more objective, which makes sense, because that attitude of confidence doesn't mean much if it's not based on something real. And so this word confidence could be translated as authorization or as having the right, which is true as well. We should feel confident before God because we have the right to be confident before God as Christians. And that right is important, because without that right, the attitude of confidence he's talking about would most definitely not be appropriate. Not everyone should feel confident. Not everybody has that right. If someone comes into your house that you don't know and sits on your couch and turns on your television without being invited and starts eating chips, you call the police probably. Because while they're confident, they don't have the right to be confident like that. But on the other hand, if your wife feels like she has to knock and ask your permission to come in, that would be weird too, because she does have that right. And we have the right as a church. We are confident because we have the confidence. To do what here? And this is where it gets really good. He says to enter or to go into. And you have to think about that word or phrase a little too, because when I say go into or enter, what do you normally think about when we use that word? What are we normally doing? We're doing something with our bodies, our physical bodies. But is that what he's talking about here? Is he primarily saying that right now we have the confidence to go into a certain place with our physical bodies? No, he's not. We're not talking about something we do physically, but something we have the right to do now spiritually, which is what? He says to enter the holy places, or we could say the most holy place, which is definitely an Old Testament image as well. If you remember, the nation of Israel was rescued from Egypt, and the purpose was so that God could come and dwell with them in a unique way. And to do that, he had them make a tent. And that tent was divided into three sections, a courtyard, a holy place, and a most holy place. And the most holy place was a spot where you might say Israel was given special access to God. But of course, there was only one person from Israel who could go in, and only once a year. And so there were a lot of limitations to it. And technically, according to the writer of Hebrews, it wasn't really the most holy place at all. Instead, it was like a copy, you could say, that people got to enjoy here on earth. Because the most holy place is ultimately this invisible dimension where God's presence and glory is fully on display. I think that's the best way of understanding it. And we know that because if we look back at chapter 9, verse 23, he says, "For Christ entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf." And here he's saying that because Jesus did that, we have confidence to enter there. And I don't think he's talking about sometime in the future. That's the part that you need to understand. He's talking about now. Do you hear me right now? Because it might blow your mind. He's talking about now. Because in Hebrews, he's not contrasting what life in heaven is going to be like someday for us in the future with how they worshiped in the Old Testament. But he's contrasting how it is for us as a church right now. What we have and what we do with what they had and what they did. Which means that this is a pretty big concept for us, entering into the most holy place. Because he's saying, you see that high priest who got to go into that physical holy place back in the Old Testament? There is an invisible dimension we as believers have the right to enter into right now. And if that seems a little hard to get your mind around, you might be starting to understand what I'm talking about, because this is mind-blowing. But in case it's not quite sinking in yet, maybe think about the book of Ephesians. And this might help, I don't know. It might help by making it harder to understand and making you more amazed. But back in Ephesians chapter 1, so you can turn there if you want to see it, but back in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 20, it says that God raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, which is maybe a little broader term, heavenly places, but the same idea. After Jesus rose from the dead physically, he was seated at God's right hand in the holy places. And that's maybe easier for us to picture, but even still, probably it's easier for us to picture because we're not thinking carefully about it, because it means that while Christ has a human body, he was taken up not just into the sky, but into this invisible dimension where he's seated at God's right hand. And of course, God doesn't have a right hand because he doesn't have a body. But it's a picture to help us, telling us that Jesus is in a position of authority in heaven that's real right now. And we can understand that at least a little. But then in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6, this is the next step. You follow me? You with me? Because Paul tells us God made us alive with Christ, and he raised us up with him, and he seated us with him in the heavenly places. And what did you notice about that? It's past tense. He's talking about right now. This is what happens when someone's converted. What happens? They're made alive, they're raised up, and they're seated with Christ in the heavenly places. In some way that is just as real and true as us being made spiritually alive right now, when we become Christians, we're seated with Christ in the heavenly places. Which means that while we're here with our physical bodies, obviously, it seems like there's some way you can say spiritually, and maybe it's because Christ is our head and we're so connected that we are his body, or maybe he's just talking from God's perspective, but there's some very real way that while we're here with our physical bodies, we are somehow also there in this other dimension, which is like, wow, if you heard me. And the reason I bring that up is because back in Hebrews, it's like he's looking at this same idea from just a little bit of a different angle, where now we're using this picture from the Old Testament. And he's like, if you look at that high priest who got to go into that most holy place there and somehow get access to God in a way that was clearly different than other humans were able to experience, we have the right to do that now. Only we're not entering into some copy that is here on earth, like the tabernacle, but we are entering together as a community into the invisible dimension that the copy actually was supposed to picture. We have confidence to enter the holy place where the glory of God is on full display. We don't have to be scared. We don't have to wonder if we have the right to be there. We don't have to question whether it's appropriate. We can get as near to God as any human possibly can get at any time without any fear. How? And you know, we have to ask how, because not everyone has the right to do that. Though we started off with that right in the garden at creation. Men were cast out of God's special presence when Adam sinned. And remember what would have happened if he tried. He would have died to get back in. It was like the door back into heaven on earth was locked. And so we don't naturally have this right. And as we look out at this world, there are still all kinds of people who are in that position and don't have the authorization that we have, even if they think they do. It's like back in the Old Testament times, there were other nations who had temples and tabernacles and people who would get dressed up and supposedly go into holy places. But the reality was that it was only Israel who had the real thing. And it was only the high priest who could go into the most holy place. And it's only the church who gets to do what he's talking about here. We have access to God that other people clearly don't have the same way. And the question is how? If we look down, he tells us, we see two bodies, but they're really just different angles on the same thing. We have this confidence first by the blood of Jesus, which of course is talking about his sacrificial death on our behalf and how he was a substitute for us and took the punishment for our sin, because that sacrifice means that every obstacle keeping us from being able to come into God's presence has been removed and we've been reconciled with God. And then he explains the significance of that a little further in the next phrase. It's like he looks at what we have now and describes it. He says, by the new and living way that he opened for us, which is obviously a contrast. The word new, it's a contrast. He opened for us, Jesus inaugurated, that's the word really, or began a way that wasn't there before. He says it's a new way in contrast to the old way. And usually when you think about the word new, you're thinking a little bit about time. And so when Jesus came, it's like we've been fast-forwarded to a new era in salvation history. But the word new also has to do with quality. Another way of translating this word new would be fresh. It's a different way. There was one way, and now there's a different way. And how's it different right now? We have a new way that's different than before, but how's it different? Because there are some ways in which it's not different. If you think about the Old Testament way and Jesus, Luke's point basically is that Jesus was pointing back to the Old Testament and saying that he is the fulfillment of that. And so they're connected. And that means it's not new as in throw out the Old Testament. And it's not new as in it's a completely different way of salvation, because in the Old Testament, they were saved by grace. And we're saved by grace now too. But it is new in that Jesus has begun a new era in the way God is working in this world. And as a result, we are experiencing privileges beyond what they experienced in the Old Testament. As a church, what we have is fresh. There are privileges that we have in our relationship with God right now as believers that people did not experience in the same way or to the same extent before. The big one being the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, who is God, somehow dwells in us in a way that other people didn't experience and don't experience now, teaching us and changing us and helping us know Jesus and enjoy God. The Holy Spirit is the one who makes knowledge of God possible. And not just knowledge in terms of facts, but knowledge or communion with God as well. How do you know God the way you know God? It's not natural. It's supernatural. Every true believer, the Spirit of God has given him a unique knowledge of God that he didn't have before he was converted. And so while we don't see God with our eyes right now, we somehow see God. You understand? That's part of how faith is described in the New Testament, seeing. And we see God with spiritual eyes. We have a different kind of knowledge of God and spiritual realities than the unbeliever. One that is supernaturally produced, which is part of why we're able to have this confidence, because the Spirit Jesus gave us is at work in us, and he bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And maybe that's part of why he calls this a living way. And that word living is not just an adjective. New is an adjective, but living has got an action element too. And so this way is life-producing. I think that's the meaning. We have the right and the confidence to enter into the most holy place because Jesus died on our behalf and because he inaugurated a new way. And this is a way that gives us the ability to do what he's calling us to do. And so it's not just a way we walk on. It's a way that enables us to walk on it. And he did this through the curtain. That's what he says next. And then he explains that is through his flesh. So he opened up this way through the curtain that is through his flesh. And that's the hardest part of the statement, the part when he calls the curtain his flesh, through the curtain that is through his flesh. Because he's saying how he made this new and living way. It's through his flesh, by becoming man, through his incarnation and his life and his death. And that part's understandable. But calling the curtain, which is referring to what? It's referring to that curtain that hung between the holy place and the most holy place in the tabernacle. So in the Old Testament, there was a separation between the most holy place where the high priest had that access and the holy place. And he calls that curtain here his flesh. And you wonder why. How is the curtain his flesh? And I'm not totally sure. It's a picture. And maybe we're just thinking about the word way here as the path we take to get into something. And so they had to go through the curtain to get into the most holy place. And so you might say Moses inaugurated a way where you had to go into the most holy place through a physical curtain. And Jesus opened up a way to get into the most holy place through his flesh. I think that could make sense. But the main point, at least, whatever exactly he means there, is that as we think about what we have as a church because of Jesus, we can picture this place where someone is able to go right in front of God, and God is happy with them. And they can speak openly with God, and there's no barrier between them and God. And if you picture who is there in that place, and you try to see who that someone is that gets to be in that place filled with God's glory, speaking to God with that kind of confidence, he says it's us. It's the church. We're the ones who are there. And that's the first motivation for what he's going to tell us we need to focus on doing. The second is a little shorter, but just as important. Verse 21, he says, "And since we have a great priest over the house of God." And now we're looking at one particular aspect of Christ's work. He's a priest, but the emphasis is on the kind of priest he is. He's a great priest. The word is literally mega. He's a mega priest. And so we're focusing here on his person and then the sphere, I guess you could say, that he's a priest over. He's a great priest over the house of God. And priest, of course, is not really a word that has a lot of traction for us, but it comes from the Old Testament. Because in the Old Testament, to help Israel live with him and not die, there had to be some, you know, some regulations, and there had to be some help. And so God appointed certain men whose job was to represent the people to him and him to the people. And of course, there was one particular priest called the high priest who was chosen by God to offer sacrifices for sins on behalf of the people and to approach God and to talk to God on behalf of the people, which would have been an incredible privilege in the Old Testament to think, as you're living your life, that there was someone specifically chosen by God to represent you and to speak to him on your behalf. And you can imagine how that would motivate you. But at the same time, those priests were sinful men. And so while they looked great when they were all dressed up in their high priestly robes, maybe if you knew them outside the temple, you would see them sinning just like you. And so you could wonder, like, I'm glad I got somebody to represent me, but that guy is representing me? Because he's got some problems himself. Whereas Christians, now it's so much better because we don't just have anyone representing us, we have Jesus. And all throughout Hebrews, he's telling us how much a better priest Jesus is because he's God's son in a unique way. He is his eternal son. He's actually his son in a unique way as a man and as the eternal son of God. So that might be something fun for you to think about sometime for free. He's his natural son as a man. We're his adopted sons. And he is his eternal son as the son of God. But that's for free, not part of my notes. And yet, even though he's the eternal son of God, he's been made like us in every respect for this purpose, so that he could serve us in this position. And while he feels for us and is committed to us, he's also completely sinless. And so he's not even just going into some earthly tabernacle right now, one day of the year. He's right there in heaven at God's right hand, and he's resurrected from the dead, so he can't die, and he doesn't have to offer sacrifices for us anymore because he's already offered up the complete and total sacrifice. And so you can see why he says we have a great priest. I mean, if you wanted to pick one person in the entire history of the universe to represent you before God, there is no one you could ever choose to represent you who would be more suited for that task than Jesus. And God the Father has chosen him for you to be this great high priest, he says here, over the house of God. Which is what, the house of God? It's the place where God dwells. And here he uses that term to describe the church. You remember, actually, Jacob, the first time this term is used in the Bible is Jacob, and he is somewhere on his journey out of the promised land, and he sees these angels ascending and then descending into heaven, and he looks at that and he says, this is the house of God. This is the place, in other words, where God lives in a unique way. This is where heaven meets earth. And that's the term that the writer of Hebrews is using to describe us. We are the house of God, and Jesus is over us, which should motivate us. That's the point. We look at Jesus, and he died for us, and he made this way for us where we can experience all these incredible blessings, but that's not all he did. Right now, he's living for us, and so he's still representing us to God, and he's never going to stop, and that means we can be totally confident that God is for us, and knowing that should absolutely change the way we live our lives. And the writer of Hebrews tells us three ways in particular. He's given us the motivation, now the exhortation. He's explained the gospel, and now he points out three specific implications for us as a church. And today, we'll just talk for a minute about the first. We'll have to do better on the exhortations next week. But in verse 22, he says, "Let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean and our bodies washed with pure water." And so there's a command there at the front, let us draw near. And then there's how, which is divided up into two parts. What we're supposed to do, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. And then what God's done so that we can do that. With our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. But start with the way he describes our responsibility in general, the command. He says, let us. And you notice the word us is different than you, in that it is plural, which is why we're looking at this text as part of a series on our responsibilities as a church, because it's not just that you should draw near, let you draw near, but us. And yet, obviously, if we're going to do that, you need to do it. We need to do this together. We need to draw near. And we need to draw near over and over and over again, which means what exactly? Because draw near literally means to approach something, to come close to something. And in this context, I think he's talking about God. Though he doesn't say God here, does he? He just says draw near. So we added that. But the six other times he uses this word, it's always to God. And so he's saying we need to come close to God over and over again as a church, which sounds great. But how do we do that right now? Because in the Old Testament, it was kind of obvious. People drew near by going to the temple and offering a sacrifice, or by the priest offering a sacrifice on their behalf, which is how he talks about it. If you look back at the beginning of chapter 10, verse 1, he says, and this is a clue to help us, "For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of those realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near." And so there's our word, the same word. And what's he describing when he says it there? He's talking about these people coming and offering sacrifices. But then look at this. He goes a little further. Verse 2, he says, "Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered since the worshipers?" And there you go, because that's a synonym for drawing near, worshipers, which I think is how it's being used here. There are things God commanded Israel to do to worship that he called drawing near. And there are things he calls us as a church to do now, like prayer, like corporate praise, like hearing his word. And we draw near as we do those things as a means of worshiping him, which is a pretty sweet way of describing worship, isn't it? Because what are you doing as you worship God? You are drawing near to God. You are moving towards God. But how do you do that, you know, when God's everywhere? How do you get closer to God when God is everywhere? God's stooping down, obviously, to help us understand what's happening. And I think to do that, he's picking up on the idea he was explaining earlier about the temple and the most holy place, because obviously God was everywhere in the Old Testament too. And yet there was a place where people could meet with him in a unique way and relate to him and enjoy his favor in a unique way. And yet that physical place was just representing a bigger reality, which is that invisible dimension where the glory of God is on full display. And so he's saying that since as a church, we have the right to enter into that invisible dimension and appear before God because of the sacrifice of Jesus and his activity as a priest, let us take advantage of that and commit ourselves to making a priority out of worship and prayer, out of knowing and enjoying God as much as we possibly can know and enjoy God, out of praising and blessing God as much as we possibly can praise and bless God, out of speaking to God and making our requests known to God as much as we possibly can speak to God and make our requests known to God. Because it's one thing to have the privilege. It's another to exercise it. And this is life-shaping for me. For us, right? As you go to build your life, listen to me now, as you go to make decisions, as you go to do your schedule, the single most important thing is worshiping God. That's what the whole universe is about. That's what the whole plan of salvation is about. That's what everything God is doing in the world is about. It's all to the praise of his glory. And right now, the church is the place or the people on the planet who've been given the right to do that. So we need to do it. I was thinking, it's like the Old Testament. God chose this nation who could have this special relationship with him out of the whole world. And imagine if you were friends with an Israelite back then and they didn't take it seriously. Like, maybe think specifically you were like really good friends with a high priest back then, because that's a pretty important job. And what if your friend, for some reason, didn't take his job seriously as a high priest? He's like just playing games all the time. Or he's like, you know, I would do the high priestly thing, but I'm kind of busy today. You would be like, do you understand what you get to do? And of course, the question is, do we? We look out into the world. Who gets to go into God's presence the way we do right now? It's only the church who has this privilege. So how much do we actually value it? How big a priority does enjoying God through worship and prayer have in your life? Because look, it's just amazing to say it one more time. We can know God. And not just information, but God. We can commune with God. And ultimately, this is why we do everything we do as a church. This is the goal, the knowledge of God and communion with God. And that's why we come and hear his word. And that's why we pray. I mean, if we did all this without the intention of drawing near, what are we doing? And yet, looking at our privileges, we have to look at our lives sometimes and what we actually value and ask, what kind of value are we really placing on that? Because obviously, there's a lot of pressure on us to think of other things as more urgent. I woke up the other night and I was worried about something, and I could, you know, feel it on my chest. And I was really thinking about this problem, and it felt so important at 2 a.m. But I had been studying Hebrews 10 all day, and I was thinking about this privilege. And so I had to say to God, God, I need help right now, because the way I feel right now is not right. I feel like this issue is so important, so that I'm thinking about it over and over, and I can feel it like it's really urgent. When the reality is, I get to come into your presence. I get to talk to you. I know that you're pleased with me. I know that I can do right now what animals can't do. I can do what unsaved people can't do. I can have a relationship with you that even angels don't get to enjoy in the same way. So please help me feel about these things the right way, because this privilege and this responsibility should be what is most wonderful and important to me. And I bring that up because that's life, right? Like, we have this privilege, and yet we've got all this other stuff going on. And so we have to ask God that we would appreciate it, so that our priorities would be right and worship would be our number one thing, the thing that our whole lives are organized around. Because getting to do this the way we get to do it is a big deal. If you just look at the way he ends, he says, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. And that's probably another explanation of what he's talking about when he talks about coming with confidence. This is the part we have to play. And we need to do that because of what God's done. He says, your hearts have been sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and your body has been washed with pure water. And there's a lot of details in there, picking up from Old Testament imagery. But essentially, it's another way of saying that God's done through Jesus everything that needed to be done so that you could have a joyful, peaceful relationship with him inside and out. And so it's like, have it. Have that relationship by making worship a priority. And how can you do that specifically? He tells us, seek to draw near with a true heart. True meaning not false. True meaning genuine. True meaning undivided, which you kind of have to work at, right? As you look at your life, if you get to worship God with his people, you're going to want to guard your heart from anything that's going to divide it or take you away from him. It's funny, this is again for free, but I've been coaching Levi's basketball, and it's fun. I like, again, to meet the new parents, and I like basketball, but I guess I'm more competitive than I thought I was, and I didn't know I was such a competitive guy, and so if we lose a basketball game, I think about it a lot. And it feels like it really matters. Even though it's just 12-year-olds playing basketball, it somehow it feels to me like, wow, that really matters. And so we play a lot of our games on Saturday night for some reason. And when I go to bed Saturday night after a loss, I am often thinking about that basketball game in a lot. And I am realizing that I don't think that probably I should not coach basketball because worship is much more important. And this is my greatest priority. And so I have to think about how do I guard my heart so that I am actually enjoying what God has designed me to enjoy. And of course, I'm just talking out loud here. That was last night. But then second, he says, seek to draw near in full assurance of faith, which is just a perfect way to end because we're talking about responsibilities. And it's like, what does God want from us? He's given us this opportunity to come into his presence. He wants us to come into his presence. And when we do come into his presence, he wants us to be 100% sure that we're accepted and that he's pleased with us and that what we're doing is as significant as he says it is, which takes some prayerful work too, doesn't it? But it's worth it. It's worth it. This is the greatest privilege in the universe. And so let's pray even now that God would help us appreciate our privilege as a church and that appreciating that privilege would shape our lives and actually change our priorities. Which is hard, guys, because I know you got your whole life that you've been living a certain way and really good. But it's worth looking at your life and thinking, does it match up? Does it match up with what he's saying here about the privilege we have as a church? And getting people to think at that implication level is really hard. It's really hard. So I just ask that the Holy Spirit would help you think at that implication level. I can't get you to do that. I definitely feel incapable of that. And I just would ask that you would ask the Holy Spirit, because he can. I can't change anyone, but he can. And so go to him and you can just ask, like, Lord, I come to you with full assurance. You're for me because of Christ. And just want to ask you, does the way that I'm living my life and thinking about life in the details, is there anything that needs to change? Is it possible that something needs to change so that really we as a church can be the kind of church that fulfills the great mission that God's given us? Let's pray.